With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Title of our study this morning, The Carnal Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, The Carnal Christian. I'm sure it was Greg Laurie who first said it. At least he's the first I heard say it. The carnal Christian is the most miserable person on the planet. Why? Too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. Too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. And we saw in chapter 2 this, well, contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural woman and the spiritual woman. The first, well, just how we were born naturally. The second, having been born again, now spiritual people in Christ Jesus, sealed with the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now today, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see another contrast, this time between the carnal or immature Christian and the mature believer. Now, we all began in the natural. We've all been carnal, because carnal doesn't automatically mean sinful. It just means immature. And you know, Jesus chooses to deal with us as children. And that's how the scripture describes us, that we are God's children. In fact, let me read just something out of 1 John. It's 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're children of God. And we begin our Christian experience as babies in Christ Jesus. Now, the problem isn't that some of us are immature. The problem is some of us never mature or fail to immature or just gradually, so gradually, you hardly recognize the maturity. And so, again, it's not a sin to be a baby Christian, but it is a problem if you've been a Christian for 2 years or 5 years or 10 years and you're still immature, still carnal in the way you see people and the way you see the world and the things you pursue, the things that matter to you. Now, Jesus is our role model. He is our prototype. What God's doing in us, we can see in Jesus. How did he grow? We're told that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom. That's intellectual and mental. He grew in stature. That's physical. He grew in favor with God, that's spiritual, and favor with man, that's social. We grow in all four ways. And here's what I've observed. We can be mature in one area and very immature in another. And when it comes to our spiritual walk, well, the same thing is true. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual." Now, he's not saying they're not Christians because he calls them brethren, but they are, in fact, immature. So he says, "I couldn't speak to you as if you were mature, as if you were spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Babies are supposed to grow up. And again, I go to the hospital regularly. The part of the hospital I love is the part where you've got all the little babies. And you know, you don't expect a lot of a baby. Pretty much they eat and sleep and make a mess. You change them, then they eat and sleep and make a mess. And everyone seems pleased with that. Even the mess, we call it, look at a cute little dookie or whatever you name it. But the deal is, again, as we get older, well, those messes get greater and it's not so cute. And that's what he's saying here. We need to mature. Now, they had a problem, not just that they were babies or carnal, but that they weren't growing up. They were stunted spiritually. They still had childish, not childlike, because Jesus says he wants us to be childlike, just not childish. There were childish attitudes and aspirations. They had an undeveloped spiritual digestive system. They craved only milk. They didn't really have an appetite for the meat of the word or the bread of the word. He also mentions that they were filled with envy, strife, and divisions. Envy is actually the word for being zealous. Now, that's a really good thing if your zeal is for the Lord. But if your zeal is not according to knowledge, and Paul's an expert in this area, having been someone who was so zealous, he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He knows what it is to think you're serving God and to be doing the wrong thing. And so he's saying, look, he's seeing in them something that was once a reality for him. Paul was sort of a spiritual bully persecuting the church. And again, he sees the same thing. Wherever there's envy, there'll be strife and division. Strife speaks to contentions and an argumentative nature. The focus, the primary problem is that it's me-centered. In fact, I would suggest if you have arguments at home, now I know most Christians don't argue, we have discussions. But if your discussions sound like arguments to other people, here's a tip. Most arguments can be settled with three simple words. I was wrong. And if you're like, well, I'm not often wrong. Well, practice in case. Because you probably are wrong more often than not. And check this. The servant of the Lord, we're told, must not quarrel. So even if you're right about what you're arguing about, you're wrong to argue. Well, how are we going to settle the issue then? How about just dying to self and caring more about the other person than ourselves? That would be the mature Christian's response. And again, he describes primarily the immature. We'll want to at least touch on what the other side of the coin looks like. Envy leads to strife. Strife leads to divisions. It is the natural result. Cliques, cults, as people become followers of men and not of Christ. Now, listen. From the very beginning, it was a problem. So we shouldn't be surprised if we look back through Christian history and we see that huge groups have followed this guy or that guy. Paul's going to say this makes no sense. I am absolutely convinced. If Martin Luther could come back, he'd say, Lutherans, are you kidding me? Why are you calling yourselves after me? Aren't you just Christians? Shouldn't it be Jesus people, Christians? I'm certain the same would be true of John Calvin. I'm sure he would think, what, you call yourself Calvinist? That would be like you guys becoming Samites, or as someone mentioned last night, the Samaritans. It makes no sense. You laugh and you should. Because following me makes no sense. I didn't die for you, and I'm doing my best to live for you, but even that's a struggle because I still have to deal with me every day. And so Paul is pointing out that this focus on men is unscriptural and unprofitable, and it is carnal and immature. He says, when one says, I'm of Paul, verse 4, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, when we follow men, we end up dishonoring God. We end up dividing the body. We seek and study the words of men, comparing and contrasting them with other words of other men, instead of just getting into God's word. And listen, if there's going to be a test, it should be on the word of God. We should be so familiar with the word of God that, well, the words of men and the ideas of men are always seen through the lens of Scripture. And so it's God's word, it's God's will that we need to pursue. Now, not only does this mindset of I'm with Paul or I'm with Apollos, or as he shared in the last chapter and we'll share later in this, I'm with Cephas, it not only dishonors God and divides the body, it motivates some to aspire to leadership, though they're not called to it or gifted for it. Why? Because when you see people following people, if you are envious, if you are someone who wants position or wants and needs recognition or the applause of men or affirmation, then you're going to say, well, man, I want to be like him. And now here's the interesting thing. I look at Paul, and there was a time where I really did want to be like Paul. My ambition as a young Christian was to be a church planter. And when Pam and I moved up here, I was 5 years old in the Lord. We planted this church thinking we'll spend 2 or 3 years here, and then we'll move on, and we'll plant a church somewhere else, and we'll go plant a church somewhere else. Why? Because we were nomadic to begin with. I know not all of you know our history, but Pam and I met relatively young. We were both Air Force brats. We lived all over, so we didn't have deep roots. Never went to any school long enough to really be a part of that core or that group. Then we married, and we lived in 35 houses together. So it's easy for us to think, okay, we'll be there, we'll plant, and we'll move on. We'll be there, we'll plant, and we'll move on. Then we came here, and the Lord showed us He was going to plant us here. He wanted us to blossom here. Now, we have been able to plant some churches, all sorts of churches. And people have come, been raised up, they've gone out and started some Calvary, some other kinds of churches, But the point is, I wanted to do one thing and God had something else in mind. And if I had said, well, I'm not staying, Lord. I have to be at the beach. And I never signed up for, 3 decades in Chico. Well, it's not what do I will, but what does He will? What do I want, but what does He want? So this whole thing of church planter, it was in my heart, but it wasn't that I wanted to be like Paul. I just thought that's what I would be good at. It would come natural to me. It would be easy for me to go. It would be easy for us to go. But we have roots here now, family here, not just our natural family, but our spiritual family. And that's why God has kept us here. And I'm so grateful that He has. Some want to be like Paul. Some wanted to be like Apollos. Apollos was a great speaker, but here's what I've learned. While we should pursue simplicity and clarity in teaching or sharing the gospel, it isn't really about the speaker at all. It's the message itself. The power is in the message, not the messenger. And so, you could be super clear and super good at sharing and still be ineffective as a witness. Why? Because it's all about what God is doing and you're just bringing the message. I don't think that they actually deliver messages as they once did. There used to be people before there were cell phones and, you could just text all your friends. They used to send something called a telegram. And a person would actually come to your door and they would give you something. You'd open it up and there it was. It was a note sent to you from someone else. But that's all we really are. We're just a person delivering a message. And it's not about the person who delivers it. It's about the one who sent the message. And it's about the message itself. So in any case, this idea of I want to be like Paul or I want to be like Apollos, because that's what people were saying. Some were saying, I want to be like Peter. Why? He was an insider. He was influential. He'd been with Jesus. They could say, so, hey, tell us some more about what it was like to hang with Jesus. But all of that, Paul says, is just immaturity. That's not the worst sin we could be guilty of, but failing to mature is in fact a sin because it's counterintuitive to the very idea of being a child of God. We're supposed to grow up in God. John the Baptist dealt with this issue in a profound way. His disciples came to him and they're like, hey, that guy Jesus that you pointed everyone to? Everybody's leaving and going to him. And like, John's followers were actually upset. We're losing the crowds. You say, behold the Lamb of God. They not only beheld him, now they're following him. And listen to how John deals with this. He says, first of all, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. That means your place, your part, your gifts, well, they're God's choice, not yours. We don't get to pick and choose what will be or how God will use us, what gifts he'll give us. That's all up to him. But the second thing John the Baptist says is equally profound. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, if it's about Jesus, behold Jesus. The more people following Jesus, the better. The more successful John was. His followers just couldn't see it because they were followers of John and hadn't yet become followers of Jesus. Do you know when they started to follow Jesus? When John was put in prison. They could no longer hang with him. They'd visit him and they had questions, you know, for him. And he'd say, hey, well, just go ask Jesus about that, or go talk to Jesus about this. And in any case, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given from above. He must increase, but I must decrease. James speaks to the reality of a lack of growth and the lack of fruit. The lack of growth spiritually leads to confusion mentally and to every evil thing practically. Listen to how he says it. It's James 3:16, easy to remember. Where envy and self-seeking exist, envy, I'm zealous but misplaced, self-seeking, I want my way, confusion, he says, and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He's saying, listen, if things are chaotic and confusing at home, you might want to check and see if there's a bit of self-seeking involved. If things are confusing and chaotic at work, you might want to check the same. If the fellowship gets that way, listen, God is not the author of confusion. He attributes it to our envy, our misplaced zeal, and our self-seeking, which is just immature and carnal. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul? Now, there are some saying that today, and that's a problem. I read people, and they're trying to pit Paul against Jesus, saying, well, Paul, he's just this chauvinist, and he had all these ideas, but Jesus isn't. No, Paul was working in perfect conjunction and unity with Jesus. He is rightly representing our Lord in every area. But when Paul says, who's Paul, that actually works for me. He's just saying, look, I'm really no one except that I'm in Christ and serving Christ. Who's Apollos? He says, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Ministers is the word for servants. And we don't ordinarily glorify servants. But somehow these servants were being glorified. And Paul's saying, this is so not right. Now, it's okay, by the way, to desire to be great. Jesus said so. He just says, make sure if you want to be great that you first get a biblical definition of greatness. Because in Jesus' economy and God's economy, greatness isn't what you've accomplished and what you've done or how many people serve you. No, greatness is being the last, the least, the youngest. It is being the servant of all. He said it, the greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. And by the way, no matter how hard you work or how much you serve, you're never going to get that trophy because I think Jesus already got it. He is the servant of all, but we can follow his lead and his example. And as we mature, then we start to realize, hey, it's really about them. It's not about me, it's about you. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. You know, I spend a lot of time with my grandsons, and I just delight in them. And I'm trying to teach them. And so in everything that I watch and see, I'm like, I'm just logging it and praying and waiting for a time of perfect illustration and example to say, look, here's how this works or here's how that works. And so in the everydayness of trying to help educate real little ones, well, I see that's how God's dealing with me. We're children of God. Some of us just baby Christians, and others of us, you know, teens in the Lord, and others of us very mature, and God is working in all of us. But he's saying, hey, it's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's about Jesus. I planted, he says. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, Paul says he planted because he was first to come to Corinth. He spent some time there, and then Apollos follows, and he's preaching and teaching in Paul's absence. And Paul's saying, hey, I got this thing going. Apollos added to it, but it isn't about the one who plants, and it's not about the one who waters. It's about God. Why? The increase comes from him. In fact, check this out. If you're a planter, and I pray you are, God is the one who provides the seed. God is the one who provides the soil. He provides the water. He provides the sunshine. He is the one who brings the fruit. No wonder he's to get all the glory. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. The pictures he gives us here, first, we're one in Christ, working together, but rewarded individually. Why? Well, we'll see it in a moment. He's going to test what sort of materials we build with. He's going to test our motivation as we work. But in this process of working, we're working with the Lord, and we're working with one another. Now, as far as working with the Lord, it's good to see it like that. Not working for Jesus. He's not just sending us out to do something for him. He's calling us to go with him and serve alongside of him. And wherever he's engaged, it's always fruitful. There's always joy. There's always peace. Because it's him, you see. But if I'm out there trying to work for him, well, I've done some minor building projects with my grandsons. I'm not much of a builder, but I got to tell you, I can build way better than a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. But that's our secret, though, because when I'm building with them, when we're working together, I want them to feel like they're doing a great job. And I think sometimes the Lord does the same thing with us, you know? The Lord's saying, hey, you're doing a really good job. But, you know, are we really doing a really good job? It's, you know, I work with my grandsons, and I'm like, okay, you guys go take a nap, and then I'll fix this while they're sleeping. And I feel like sometimes the Lord's saying to me, okay, you go take a nap, I'll fix this while you're sleeping. And he has to clean up the stuff I get wrong, you see. And so the point is, we're working with him, and then he says, we're fellow workers. That means co-workers, fellow laborers, working together for him. So we work with him and we work for him. But when we work for him, we work together. Jesus sent his disciples out 2 by 2. Accountability, prayer partner, just someone to be there and encourage and keep you on track. But listen, the words laborers together, well, translated fellow workers here, elsewhere laborers together. It's the word synergy in the Greek, the word from which we get our word synergy. It's just saying we need each other. We're essential to each other's success spiritually. And why? Because, well, he's made it so that I'm more effective when I'm working with you, and you're more effective when you're working with someone else. And it's just how he's built the body. He calls us God's field. And he calls us God's building. And he goes on to tell us what kind of building we are, a holy temple built for him. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Why? Well, Paul calls himself a wise master builder. He was both the architect and the builder on this project. Now, God provides the blueprints for him. He did that, by the way, when the tabernacle was to be built. He provided the blueprints. He provided the materials. And all he said is, make sure you build it exactly according to the specifications. Why? The tabernacle on earth was a model of the throne of God in heaven. Same exact thing with the temple. Now he's building a temple made without hands, but the purpose of the tabernacle, the temple, and the church, all exactly the same. A place for God to reside. A place where he can manifest his greatness and his glory, his grace. So Paul's saying, look, I'm building, and I've laid a foundation, and others are building on it. It's the same picture. One plants and another waters. Now it's one lays the foundation and another builds. But he says, be careful how you build. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, it's becoming less and less acceptable to say it. Certainly not politically correct to say it, but it has to be said, and not just from pulpits, from pastors and preachers and teachers. We need to be able to share with people we care about. Listen, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, and you can just add name after name after name to the list. None of them can get you from here to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why he's the foundation, you see. When you strip away Jesus, you have no foundation. The building can't stand. Now, Paul goes so far in Galatians to say, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Gospel just means good news. So if someone says, hey, good news, you can be saved by trusting in Buddha, Jesus says, not going to work. You can be saved by trusting in Krishna or Muhammad, not going to happen, because it's not good news unless it's true. And Jesus, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, is telling us he is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why Paul says, any other gospel, let the preacher be accursed. He says, if anyone preaches any other Jesus, and by the way, that's exactly what the cults do. They use the name of Jesus, and they even use some of the scriptures from Jesus. But the problem is, well, Warren Wiersbe nailed it when he says they have the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. Because the Jesus of one major cult, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Another cult has Jesus as Michael the Archangel. No, the Bible says he created all things. He sustains all things. He is the Savior and the only Savior of all things. So there's no other foundation. We have to get that right, because you know if the foundation's flawed, the building will fall. If anyone builds on this foundation, he says, with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, he's saying if we get the foundation right, we have something to really build on. But the building materials we choose are going to be tested by fire. Wood, hay, and stubble, I don't know if you've noticed, they don't do real well in fire. Precious metals and stones, they're just purified by fire, but they last and survive the fire. Read an interesting article the other day that said that houses are burning way faster now than they used to 20 years ago. And you would think with all the technology and how much smarter we are and all that, that we'd be building stuff that could stand fire. Well, not so apparently. And here's the deal. He's saying what we build with is going to be tested by fire. So we could put up a massive thing and say, look, and here's what we've built. And he's saying, that's not going to last. Each one's work becomes clear when, on the day we stand before him and our works are judged. He says the day will declare it. And he means the day of judgment. It will be revealed by fire. The work will be tested by fire. The materials tested. The motivations tested. And then he says of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. I've always been amazed by this. That the Lord who actually does the work, right? He provides all the materials and then he works in us and through us. And when we're done, he says, awesome job and here's your reward. I'm like, you're kidding, right? You're going to reward me for this? We both know I couldn't do anything without you. We sing it. I am nothing. It's absolutely true. Apart from Jesus, nothing. But in Jesus, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. This is true for all of us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So if we build with those materials that are precious and lasting, he says, not only will the building stand, we'll receive a reward. If our work is burned, he says he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I'd suggest that those things tainted by our carnal motivations, our less than Christ-like manner in ministry, none of that will survive. But maybe that's okay if you think it through. I mean, who wants to be hauling a bunch of stuff you did around heaven? You know, I just want the stuff God provides up there for us. We will survive, though. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus, because we have the righteousness of Christ. Then he goes on to give us the picture that he wants us to take home. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, he'll use this same terminology in 1 Corinthians 6, and he uses it in two ways. So let's consider both for just a moment. We individually are the temple of God. He has taken up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit and every born again believer. So individually, we are the temple of God. Then corporately, he says he's building this temple made without hands, each of us a part of that temple. So while Jesus comes with us when we come and leaves with us when we go. When we gather together, he's here in a different way. There's a greater dynamic again because we're together. But what was the point and purpose of the temple? It was a place where God could meet with man, where men could come to connect with him. And he's saying, that's what I'm making you. That's what you've become. People who get to know us should get to know him. They should know there's something different, and that difference isn't just that we don't do these things and we do these things, but that Jesus lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. The word for temple here isn't just the temple proper or the temple courts. It's the very holy place and holy of holies. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yet temple, it was his own body. It's the same word that speaks of the veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies. That veil torn from top to bottom. It was a picture that access is now given to all who come through Jesus. That we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Don't you know you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. What an amazing thing that he would not only forgive us and accept us, but now adopt us, and then he chooses to reside in us and to work through us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, a sobering warning. God will destroy him. Why? The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The word for defile and destroy, same word in the Greek. So he's saying if we defile this holy temple, hey, God very may well destroy us. Why? He desires, he deserves, he demands a holy temple. Now, is he saying, if you defile yourself, God's going to send you to hell? Not if you're a child of God. But as you read through Paul, he will later say, God will actually take the body in order to spare the soul. So again, a sobering warning. He didn't just save us just so we could get to heaven, but so he could sanctify us, cleanse us, set us apart, and then use us. If we corrupt the body, well, God will deal severely. Jesus gives a similar warning, by the way, and remember, he's talking not just to individuals, he's talking to the carnal church at Corinth. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, our Lord says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying the same thing, and he's talking about these young believers, these little ones who believe in him, and he's saying to offend them, to stumble them, to derail them. Man, be better to have a millstone hung around our neck and thrown in the depth of the sea. Let no one deceive himself, verse 18. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, this is a no-brainer. If you have to choose between men thinking you're wise and God saying you're wise, who are you going to pick? I don't care what men think. I care what God thinks. Oh, I want them to think well only so they'll be able to see him. But the point is, it's not about getting the recognition or the affirmation from men. It's hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, when we stand before him. For the wisdom of this world, he says, as he said earlier, is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Paul concludes, calling us to think soberly, to exercise godly wisdom, to put behind us the carnal foolishness and craftiness of boasting in and following mere men. One last thought. Something to chew on and consider. The scripture says we become like the one we worship. It's one of the many reasons, he says, not to make idols, because if you make an idol, you're going to bow down to it. You bow down to it, you're going to worship and serve it. And Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 says the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear and hands that can't handle and a mouth that can't mutter. And here's the interesting thing. He says, those who make them are like them. So if you make something and you worship it, you're like, this is the... And this is something Israel actually did, which is so baffling to me. They make something and then they say, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. Or they make something and people are like, this is the God that will save me. It can't save you. It can't even get out of the house in a fire. You got to carry it out. And he says, you become like the one you worship. Well, what is an idol? It's deaf and dumb and blind and impotent. You become all those things spiritually. But if you worship, and I share this to encourage every heart, if you worship Jesus, you're going to become more like Jesus, for we become like the one we worship. Lord, thank you for reminding us.